Last year, Pew Research conducted a study asking the question, why do you attend worship service, or why do you go to church? They asked about 5,000 Americans, and not just Christians, people from all different kinds of religions, mainly the main religions, you know, Jews and Muslims and Buddhists, but mostly Christians. And amongst some of the reasons that people noted they went to church, it was top 10, I'm going to name some of them. The 10th reason is they go to please their spouse, or to please their parents, to please a family member. Number 9 reason is they go to meet new people or to socialize. Number 8, they go out of some sense of obligation, maybe a moral obligation. They feel like they have to go. Number 6 reason is they go to be a part of a community, a part of a faith community. Number 4, they go for comfort in times of trouble. Number 3, they go to become a better person. Number 2 reason, they go so that their children will have a moral foundation. And the number 1 reason that people noted in this survey that they go to church is to become closer to God. Now, you probably relate to at least one of those, if not a few. And those are all fine reasons, fine motivating factors to want to go to church. But there's something flawed about the question. The question itself, why do you go to church, shows that the average American, including many of us, many Christians, we kind of miss the mark when it comes to our understanding of what church is. And this is to our spiritual detriment. You see, to so many, church is merely a place that you go. It is a social function. It is a 60-minute long therapy session. It is a lecture. It is an inspiring talk. It is a mini concert. It is a religious obligation that I check off my list in order to remain in the good graces of God for yet another week. Where so many miss the point is that church isn't just a place you go. It's who you are. It isn't just a place you go. It's who you are. The Bible calls you the church. The Greek word is ekklesia. That's made up of two words. The verb kaleo, call out. Ek, out of. You are the ekklesia. You are the ones who are called out of the world. Called out and gathered, not only to a building, but to be a building, to be a spiritual building, to borrow from the Apostle Peter, to be living stones. You are the blood-bought people of God. You are called to worship the living God and exalt His Son, Jesus Christ, together, not just on Sundays, but your daily lives, your spiritual journeys together. So my exhortation for you today is simple. On this day that we're having our annual town hall congregational meeting, my exhortation is, be the church. Be the church. Be the people of God. Be who God sent His Son to die for you to be. Be the ones called out of the world by a holy God, made holy by the sacrifice of His holy Son, and empowered to be holy by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Be the church. And so we look at Acts chapter 2 at the aftermath of the first public sermon ever preached in history, post-resurrection of Jesus Christ. This gospel was preached in Jerusalem at a time when many Jews had descended to observe the annual Passover. And the gospel was preached by the apostle Peter, as Peter was carried along by the Spirit. The very Peter who 40 or so days prior had denied Christ 3 times is now preaching the first great evangelical sermon in history. And he instructed people to repent and to be baptized and trust in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And the scripture says in verse 37, people were cut to the heart What does that mean? That means the Spirit was working. The Spirit was using Peter's words to convict people, and people were coming to faith. That day, great revival. Amongst all the thousands of Jews that were in Jerusalem, 3,000 people made a confession of faith. And so here's the picture in that day, a whole bunch of Jewish people hearing Peter preaching, some people saying, ah, he's drunk. Him and his friends, they're drunk, they're crazy, they don't know what they're talking about. But all of a sudden, 3,000 of these thousands of Jews confess their faith in Jesus Christ. And they don't just confess publicly, they also distinguish themselves publicly by this act of baptism, identifying themselves now as an assembly of Christ followers, called out of the multitude, yet still a part of it. In other words, what you had in Acts chapter 2 was an ecclesia, called out ones. What you have in Acts chapter 2 is almost sort of a prototype church. Not yet the institutionalized church that we have today, because we have more of the apostles' teaching and Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, and of course years of church history after that to get where we are today. But here we have sort of this prototype church, a people ready to live out their faith together, just as you and I hope to. And so it's instructive for us to consider what these first Christians did after their own dramatic conversions. You know, looking to the past is instructive. It's kind of like looking in the drawer and finding an old picture of your parents. You're like, whoa, your mind is blown. You learn so much. My parents were once this young? Really? They looked like this? And it gives you a bigger picture. You know, considering these foundational years of the church, it informs our present years, our present identity, our life. How the first Christians lived out their faith while it was very young, especially in the context of Jerusalem, especially in this context where they would have to contend for this faith now. As they publicly identify themselves as Christians, they would have to contend for their faith against their fellow Jewish brethren who still didn't get Messiah, didn't get Jesus. And on top of that, they would now have to contend for their faith against the Roman cult of Caesar. And so how they lived their lives is instructive for us today, because we are one with that church. We are one. This doctrine is called the Catholicity of the church, the Catholic church, Catholic meaning universal. We are one with our brothers and sisters who have gone before us. There is one hope, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God who is Father over all, and so on from Ephesians chapter 4. And so we're one with this church, and there's still much we contend with this day. A lot of similarities, differences, nuances, but similarities to what they had to deal with. So we look to this as we strive to be the church. Four activities. Four simple activities, broad in application, yet simple to understand, almost like if you're a science person, four nucleotides that make up the DNA of the early church. According to verse 42, it is these four activities that the early Christians devoted themselves to. That's the ESV translation. I like the NASB translation better. Continually devoting themselves, or even the King James says continued steadfastly, because that kind of highlights the nature of this continual activity. A continued devoting themselves to these four activities. And these were the four activities: the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Let's start with the apostles' teaching. Now, Luke, who is the author of Acts, he likely didn't intentionally order these four activities by ranking of importance. Yet, I think there is a reason he put this one first. I'd like to think there's a reason, because this one is indeed of primary importance. The apostles' teaching alone informs the other activities. They give the other activities shape, parameters, a blueprint to follow. And so the first Christians here, you know, just as God's people in all of Scripture, Old and New Testament, the first Christians were to devote themselves to the Word, to the Word of God. Now, the Word of God here is not called the Word. It is identified as the apostles' teaching, or the Greek word is doctrine. But the two are one. They are the same. God's Word, apostles' teaching, same thing. Because what was the apostle but God's servant, sent in God's Spirit to herald God's Word about God's Son? This is why Paul, when he wrote his letter to the Romans, he started by introducing himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You see, the apostles were set apart for the gospel of God. This didn't just mean it was a gospel about God. This meant that this was a gospel from God. This message was given from God. The apostles were just mailmen, letter carriers. A church is a church only when her members are devoting themselves. And might I borrow the force of the verb from Acts chapter 2, when they are continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Ephesians chapter 2 identifies the church as such, a household of God built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And this temple is a temple more impressive, eternally impressive, than the largest man-made sanctuary or building you might ever find. Those buildings will fall. This temple will not be overcome. So you, church, must continually devote yourselves to learning and studying and listening to the preached word. And don't miss the fact that the Christians did this together. You are called here to KMC. This is the context in which you are meant to learn and grow together. We can access other resources as well, don't get me wrong. But here is the primary means that God wants you to live out this studying and learning in the word together with your brothers and sisters. It's the means by which God wants to shape you. It's how he wants to grow you. It's how he wants to challenge you. It's how he wants to make you distinctly his. Especially in a world today where the cult of Caesar continues to thrive. A world that will trample God underfoot. And along with God, of course, his holy word. A world that will set up in the place of God, man. The worship of man. And let me tell you something, man is a terrible God to worship, to follow. Man will always let you down. When man occupies the place that God should occupy, you know what happens? Things get crazy. Literally, things get crazy. People lose their minds. Would you consider in this day and age, as one pastor observes, that the law of our land protects the eggs of bald eagles and turtles and fish, and yet the embryo of a human remains unprotected? The world has gone mad. The world has not only lost its ability to distinguish between good and evil, there is no longer any moral compass, but without that compass, the world has outright flipped the definition and called evil good and celebrates what is clearly evil as revealed in the Word of God. And so what do we do as Christians? Well, you go and be a public witness and go wherever the Spirit convicts you, but what we are to do is clear. We must devote ourselves steadfastly to the unchanging doctrine of the apostles, the teaching of the apostles, the word of God. So the early church devoted themselves to the study of the word, probably on a regular basis. We're going to this guy's house, that girl's house. We're going to study, and the apostle's going to share from this passage today. And that's probably what drew them together on a regular basis. But Bible study isn't all they did. It isn't all they shared. The text, verse 42, says they also devoted themselves to the fellowship. The fellowship. The Greek word there being koinonia. Koinonia means a partnership. Koinonia means a sharing in common, a community of unity, a communion. And so this kind of koinonia fellowship we see in the early church is superior to the deficient understanding that most have today when they say fellowship or think of fellowship. You know, our fellowship today is limited to just, you know, social interaction, social discourse, time spent in a fellowship hall. Maybe that time spills over to a coffee shop or a bowling alley. Koinonia is so much more. Remember the Lord of the Rings, the Fellowship of the Ring, the first movie? I'm not talking about the book. I haven't read the book. I'm sorry, diehard fans. I'm talking about the movie. That pivotal scene when Elrond called together the secret council in Rivendell. All people from all races in Middle-earth who really had no good reason to be standing there together. Yet the council was called, and the singular task was presented to the council. Protect Frodo. He has a mission that he must bear. He has to go to Mordor. He has to take the One Ring and cast it into the flames of, is it called Mount Doom? And this task is given. And so this fellowship, the fellowship of the ring, comes together, and it's such a wonderful picture. You have the human, Aragorn. He says, "You have my sword." And then the elf comes from here, Legolas. Oh, so handsome. Legolas says, "And you have my bow." And then, of course, the gruff dwarf, Gimli, comes, "And my axe." You're probably thinking about the scene right now if you know that movie. That is a powerful picture of what Christian fellowship is. Different people with different backgrounds, different giftings, different weapons, laying down their agendas to koinonia, to share one burden together, and to offer their unique weapons to that task. That's fellowship. Sharing the burden together. What is the burden? Life. Living life as God's people in a broken, lost, depraved world. Oh, how we need help. That's fellowship. Sharing that burden together. Being united. Bringing your gift to the table. Bringing your personality to the table. Bringing your resources to the table. Your words, your life to the table in order to seek the common good of those around you. Fellowship is not just coffee and donuts, my friends. It's service. It's serving one another. The word is called ministry. And it doesn't have to be officially on the church calendar or recognized on the website in order for it to be called a ministry. Your very small, so-called small acts of serving each other is ministry. It's fellowship. Living out the applications of the word together. Encouraging and challenging each other. Being open, being vulnerable. It's a big step many aren't willing to take because it's risky. But we are vulnerable with each other. That means not only knowing people, but allowing yourself to be known by people. It means sharing and caring. It means talking and walking. When I look at you, I see individuals. It's true. I see individuals, and I see family units. In fact, I group in our church role, I group you by either as an individual or as a family unit together with your spouse and your children. And that's indeed what you are. But don't miss the bigger picture, the greater picture of what's happening when you meet together. What's happening here supernaturally. The bond that we have by the blood of Christ that unites us together. We are the family of God. We are a spiritual family. You know, the enemy of true fellowship in this day and age is rampant individualism. Wanting to live our lives on our own, not letting people in, only, you know, for an hour on Sundays. And so this kind of fellowship, it takes intentional effort. It's not going to flow from you just hearing a sermon for 45 minutes every Sunday. It's going to take intentional effort on your part. You have to seek out opportunities to serve each other, to share your lives with each other, which many of you are already doing so wonderfully. And yet, sometimes fellowship does mean coffee and donuts, doesn't it? So we can't get around the fact that somehow we always end up back at Starbucks or Koinonia Cafe. We have a cafe called Koinonia Cafe, the world's best iced coffee, by the way, if you haven't tried it. It does entail coffee and donuts. Sharing of life involves, you know, the elements that we commonly think of when we think of fellowship, eating together, drinking coffee together, hanging out, being goofy, doing what friends do. You know, studies say that millennials, in particular, value the element of community. Millennials are, according to the study, looking for a place where they could do life together. You know what? Let me tell you something. It's not just millennials. It's every single one of us that are made in the image of God. As our God is triune in the eternal relationship, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, He has also created you to be relational with Him and with other people. We all seek community. We all seek companionship. And so that's what the early church devoted themselves to, the breaking of bread, the fellowship and the breaking of bread. Now, perhaps this is a specific nod to communion, where Jesus broke the bread. But more likely, this is simply a reference to them sharing meals together, sharing their lives together, sharing their homes together. You see, we have to nurture fellowship with our friendships. We need companionship. We need the breaking of bread, Christian companionship. In fact, the word companion in the Latin literally means coming together over bread. Come together. Pan, like think of Panera, bread. Companionship is coming together over bread. So all that to say, as the early Christians devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, hang out with each other. Don't be scared to hang out with each other. Of course, we have to acknowledge proper boundaries, age gaps and gender things and so on and so forth, but we have to make these efforts. Yes, you might think, oh, it's so surface level, but it starts there. We have to make the efforts to do these so-called surface level things together. And of course, the arguments come, oh, but it's so awkward, but he's awkward, she's awkward. I know, listen, I'm awkward. You ever have a conversation with me? I'm a pretty awkward guy, all right? Just get over it. We got to make the effort, church. Your friendships are going to pave the way for fellowship. It has to start with that connection, devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. And finally, the prayers. The prayers. Of course, you know what prayer is. I find it interesting that the article is included here in the verse. What that means is it's not that they devoted themselves to prayer. It's that they devoted themselves to the prayers. It's almost as if the prayers was an event, was some sort of gathering, intentional prayer gathering that they devoted themselves to, which I think precisely is what's happening here. There was in the early church an intentional gathering of prayer together. What we call today corporal prayer. Corporal, of course, from the word corpus, meaning body. Together prayer. You all know Christians are supposed to pray. What you should not miss here is that Christians prayed together. Prayed together. Make prayer an intentional part of your life together. And I can plug all kinds of things for our church. Monthly prayer night, I wish we had more often opportunities to pray. I could plug our community groups in which you pray for each other in more a smaller, closer context. But this doesn't have to be some kind of official program. It doesn't have to be an official event. Take every opportunity you can to pray together. Before meal, after meal, when you're leaving, in the parking lot, hey, quick, can I say a prayer? Can we pray together? Over the breaking of bread, over conversation, after discussing something difficult, the applications are endless of this. So in conclusion, just as I started with, I end, be the church. That is the closing exhortation and what we will carry into our congregational meeting. In your call to be the church, consider those four activities. Devotion to the teaching of the apostles. Fellowship. Breaking of bread. Hanging out. And prayer. Together prayer. Corporal prayer. Consider those four and consider, ask yourself, which one is deficient in my life? Which one is deficient? We all fall short in one, if not all, of these areas. And yet, as we consider and fall short, yet Jesus, the one that these four activities are meant to point us to, Jesus is still faithful. He's still faithful to you. His love for you will not be dependent upon your faithfulness to these activities. It will not be based upon your performance in these activities, but rather what will happen is your love for him will grow through these activities as you seek to apply them more faithfully. So I want to encourage you to endure. Keep pressing on with these four basic activities. Work on what's deficient. Maybe pick one and make that your New Year's resolution, your 11-month resolution for 2019. Maybe you could even be creative. You know what's wonderful about these four? They go together so well. Like, you can pick any two at random and do them together. Like, fellowship and prayer, of course. Breaking of bread and the word. Okay, that one's kind of harder, but when we're hanging out, maybe we could, hey, what did you think about that sermon? We could mix these all together, be creative, and even you overachievers out there, go for all four. Hey, no one's stopping you. Try to get all four in one activity. Continue to be the church. That's why Jesus died for you, so you could be the body of Christ. Let me close us in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the word, the witness of the apostles, the living word that points to the divine logos, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, who instructs us with these words to show us how we might practically live life in him and how we might do this together. Help your people to be the church, Father. Continue to bless us as we move into 2019 and continue to grow spiritually together as a church. Show us our weaknesses. Show us areas in which we need to repent. Correct us, Lord, and continue to guide us in the spirit that unites us. Thank you, Father, for giving us this word.